Let's open up our Bibles to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33. These are the journeys of the children of Israel. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. So Moses was commanded by God to keep a journal, to keep a log of their travels. And so he would travel, they'd go, they'd move from one place to another, he'd record it, everything that transpired. And then they would camp and he'd make note again. And so these are his notations of all the places they camped as they left Egypt to come to the land of promise. So verse 3 it says, "And they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians." And of course, we remember they went out carrying all sorts of spoil. They were the slaves in Egypt, and God sent them out with their hands filled with blessings. Verse 4, "For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments." Now, this is really noteworthy here. All of the plagues that God poured out upon the Egyptians were in reality, many times we think, oh, this is God dealing with Pharaoh. And indeed, the Lord said he would deal with Pharaoh's heart. And with every judgment, Pharaoh's heart got more hardened. But this wasn't like some big showdown between the guy who was the ruler of Egypt and the creator of heaven and earth. It was really a showdown between God and the pagan gods of Egypt. That's what the judgments were all about. The plagues that God poured out upon them were in reality judgments against their pagan deities. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile River, and so God judged the Nile. Remember, he turned it to blood by way of Moses. They worshipped, it's amazing, they worshipped virtually everything. They worshipped flies, and so God multiplied the flies, and there were flies everywhere until the Egyptians said, okay, take them away. They worshipped frogs. And so God says, okay, you worship frogs instead of me, I'll give you frogs. And the frogs were multiplied until they filled their kneading troughs. There were frogs everywhere until they said, please take them away. And what's really interesting is that in the midst of that, when Pharaoh came to Moses and said, okay, ask God to take away the frogs, but tomorrow. That still always hits me that he wanted to have one more night with those frogs. I don't understand it, but he asked for it. But they got their fill of the frogs. They worshipped, of all things, lice. And God multiplied lice until they covered the land until they asked God to take them away. God was exercising his judgment upon these things that the people had set up as objects of worship. Now, we've said that in all these things in the Old Testament, it's God's picture book of New Testament reality in our lives. And I think it's important for us to note that God judges things that we set up in our lives as master passions. Have you ever noticed that? That even on this side of the cross, it's easy for something to creep into your life that becomes a master passion. It's something that begins to vie for the affection of your heart. The psalmist said, "Unite my heart to fear you, O Lord." I can tell you as your pastor, one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life is to have a single heart. To not have a heart that's distracted with this and distracted with that, but just, Lord, it's just you, Jesus. And sometimes we let things creep in and they become master passions for us, and they begin to take up a lot of real estate in our hearts, if you would. And you know the Lord says, okay, that's what you want to set up. You want to set up a little altar there in your life? And he lets us have it until it's up to our eyeballs and we're up knee deep. Only then do we realize that thing that we thought was going to serve us has become our master. And suddenly it's no longer serving us, but we're serving it. We become slaves to those things. And God says, let me show you who's really God. And they begin to burden us. They begin to burden us. This morning in our Bible bus, through the Bible in a year reading, Isaiah 46, it says, Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Now imagine the idols that they had made, and those idols represented master passions, whether it was their possessions or whether it was lust or whether it was the pride of life. Their idols, those little images, they made these images, and then they were so big that and heavy they had to put them on carriages, and they weighed down their oxen and their beasts of burden. They were so heavy. And it says that these beasts of burden, they bow down, they stoop down together. And then he says this in verse 3, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, even to gray hairs. I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." He's saying, look, you make these master passions in your life and they're burdens to you. They're so heavy you can't even carry them around, and you burden you weigh down these beasts of burdens. Listen, they're just nothing. But I made you and I carry you. See, the difference between the living God and some God we'll set up in our lives is those master passions, they weigh us down. You can see people who have lived for possessions and they're buried under the weight of their possessions. And that which they live for now, they got to carry it around. They're worrying every day. How are my stocks doing? How are my investments doing? What's my portfolio like? Oh, what about the maintenance on this car? And what about the maintenance on the boat? And what about this? And what about the other? And they've accumulated everything they have, but suddenly it's weighing them down and they've got to carry it all. It's no longer serving them. They thought, this is going to serve my desire for pleasure, serve my desire for... And it's not to say that God can't give you a boat or God can't give you a nice car, but you know what it's like when suddenly that thing that God blessed you with, it becomes a little bigger than it should be in your life. I think it was yesterday's Bible bus reading where it talked about, or Saturdays, where it says that they would take in this wood and they would use it for kindling, and then they'd save part of the wood that was a blessing to them. It was something that would benefit them. It could keep their house warm. It could help them cook their meals in their households. But then they would carve images out of it, and that which should have been just a blessing to them and God's provision to them became an idol to them. And has that ever happened to you? God gives you some wonderful thing and you're going, wow, Lord, this is so great, and it's blessing me. It's serving some purpose in my life. But suddenly, over time, we find that we're bowing down to it now, and it's no longer serving us, we're serving it. And so God's judgment, God will judge things in our lives. God will show who's really God, and he'll say, you want that? Go ahead and have it until you find out that it's just a big burden. Until you're finally going, Lord, what am I doing serving this thing? I should be serving you. And the amazing thing is that God says, hey, guess what? I've carried you. You've been trying to carry this thing, and you've been crushed by it, and you haven't even got the strength to take another step, but you know what? I've got my hand underneath you. And you may have come in tonight. That's why Jesus said, all you are heavy laden and burdened and weighed down, come unto me, he says, and I'll give you rest. And what's really radical is if you take one step towards Jesus, guess what? He's the one that's had his hand under you to help you take the step. All the while, you've been serving that other stuff that's only been crushing you and weighing you down. Verse 5. Moses begins to tell us now of their journeys. And the children of Israel removed from Ramesses and pitched in Succoth. And they departed from Succoth and pitched in Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. Now he's going to go on now to recount the whole of their journeys. And since we've followed them on every Monday night now, through from Exodus forward, for time's sake, we're not going to follow them. Jump down to verse 38. And Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there. In the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. So Moses in his journal, he brings us out to the death of Aaron. And then he continues in verse 48 to talk of their journeys. And they departed from the mountains of Abarim and pitched in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. And they pitched by Jordan from Bet-Jezimoth, even unto Abel Shittim in the plains of Noah. I got to tell you, I have a hard time with the word. In our American, we'd say Shittim. I just got to say Shittim. And at least in Israel, I-M is Im, because it just stumbles me to say that word. So it should, and it really, Shittim wood is acacia wood. So Abel's acacias, I guess, in the plains of Moab. You might think your pastor's really a stupid guy, but so here they are, they're at the border of the land down in the Jordan Valley. Jericho is visible to them now. Verse 50. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down their high places. Bobby, you want to throw up that picture of the high place there? See if we got it. That's in Megiddo, in Israel, and it's in what is known as the chariot cities of Solomon. And if you'll note that kind of circular spot there, and you'll note there's steps that are going up it, and you're thinking, well, what's the high place there? It's low. Well, it's all been excavated, that kind of little plateau space there that you'd stand on and look down on it. That's centuries of dirt that's been built up on it. That was, and you can see the lower part of the city is down here. That's the highest place in the city, and that was a Canaanite city, and those were steps, and they would go up there, and they would worship on that high place their pagan deities. They were places of worship. So when you're reading the Old Testament and you read of a high place, it's where the Canaanites would go. And eventually, as we'll see, we'll mention in a moment, the Israelites would find their way there. And they would worship these pagan deities. There's another great high place that if you go with us to Israel in February, there in the city of Dan, there's another place where Jeroboam set up one of the two altars to worship golden calves shortly after the division of Israel into two kingdoms. And that's what they look like. So there is the high place, an example of it for you. God says, destroy them. God says, tear them down. And he says in verse 53, and you shall dispossess, the opposite of possessing, taking to yourself, get rid of, the inhabitants of the land, and you dwell in it. For I have given you the land to possess it. So they're to go into the land, and they were to drive out the inhabitants of the promised land of Canaan. They were to destroy, and this is very important, all of the objects of their worship. And it especially says their pictures. They have unearthed horrific pornography from Canaanite culture. And God says, destroy their images. Destroy their images, the objects of their worship, their places of worship. Don't leave anything there that could pollute you spiritually or point you towards the worship of the same pagan deities that they bowed down to. Why were they to drive them out? We might think, well, this is kind of gnarly. I mean, God in heaven, isn't he the God of love? Isn't like Jesus God's son? And Christianity is about, you know, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And man, God's telling them to kick these people out of the land and destroy everything that they made. You need to remember this. This is crucial. God gave the peoples of Canaan, and there were several people groups in Canaan. He gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent of their idolatry and their pagan practices. Write this in the margins of your Bible. Genesis chapter 15. Verses 13 through 15. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. God is speaking to Abraham. At this time, he's still called Abram. And God said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed, your descendants, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. That would be Egypt. And shall serve them, and they shall afflict your seed, your descendants, for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, Egypt, will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. Exactly what God did as he led them out of Egypt. Verse 15 says, and you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come here again. Now Abram is in Canaan when God is speaking this to him. In the fourth generation they, your descendants, shall come here again, for... why is it going to take 400 years? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You see, for 400 years, the descendants of Abraham were serving as slaves in Egypt, while God, the God of heaven, the true and living God, was giving the Canaanites 400 years to turn from idolatry and worship him. rather than repent after 400 years, they had become one of the most depraved cultures that archaeology has ever had to deal with. So God's saying to the Israelites, you come into this land and you need to just get them out of it, purge them. They're a cancer. You got to get them out and destroy everything about their culture. God wanted to keep his people pure. They were to utterly drive them out. They weren't to allow the Canaanites to remain in the land. And God tells them this in verse 55, but if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass. And notice, when God says it will come to pass, it will come to pass. Then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of the people shall be pricks in your eye. Think of that. Think of like some sort of a sharp object sticking you in the eye. They shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. God warned them. This is what will happen if you don't utterly drive them out. As a result of not driving them out completely, the children of Israel joined the Canaanite peoples in their pagan practices. And God called it whoredom. Because God told Israel, he says, I'm betrothed to you. I'm a spouse to you. You're like a bride to me. And for you to be unfaithful to me is like for you to just play the harlot. You know, in likening the relationship of the church to Jesus, Paul in the book of Ephesians says, in likening marriage, he says marriage is like the relationship of Jesus to the church. When God says, let me describe what an amazing thing marriage is, this is what he says. It's like the relationship between the church and my son, Jesus. And if you think of just how radical a picture that is, God's saying, don't be unfaithful to me. Don't be unfaithful to me. Don't get in bed with some other master passion. I'm the one who loves you. I redeemed you from Egypt. We would look in the New Testament and it says, don't you know you don't belong to yourself. You've been bought with the blood of Jesus. Come out from amongst them. Be separate. Don't be polluted by the course of this world. The pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. What a challenge to us. Ultimately, their failure to obey God in this, the end result is that generations later, the northern kingdom would be taken away by the Assyrians and lost forever. And the southern kingdom would go into slavery in Babylon for 70 years because they didn't obey God when they came into the land at the beginning. Chapter 34. In chapter 34, God appoints for them the boundaries of the land. Verse 2, command the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for your inheritance, even the land of Canaan, with the coasts or the borders thereof. Then your south quarter shall be from the wilderness of Zin along by the coast of Edom, and your south border shall be the outmost coast of the Salt Sea, which would be the Mediterranean. And God's going to go on and give the descriptives of their boundaries. And again, for time's sake tonight, we won't go there. Let's jump down to chapter 35. And now they're being spoken to about when they come into the land. Verse 2. Command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in. And you shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. When they come into the land and they take the land and they conquer these peoples that are in Canaan, the land was to be divided. Joshua would say, okay, Judah, this is where you're going to be. And set the boundaries for it. Benjamin, this is where your inheritance lies. And Simeon and Naphtali and Issachar and Asher and on and on. They would apportion the land of Israel to each of the tribes. But for the tribe of Levi, there was no land that was apportioned to them. But what they were given was cities within the land that was given to the other tribes. The bigger tribes, the bigger the tribe, the more cities they were to dedicate to the Levites within their inheritance. The smaller tribes would have fewer cities dedicated to the Levites. And then there was a boundary. They would have suburbs that belonged to the Levites, but they couldn't say, this land belongs to the tribe of the Levites. The Levites would be spread throughout all of the land, and they would be given cities within the portions of the land given to the other tribes. Verse 6, and among the cities which you shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which you shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither or there, and to them you shall add 42 cities. Speak unto the children of Israel, verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, and saying to them, when you be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee there, which kills any person at unawares or accidentally. Verse 12. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not, until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which you shall give, six cities shall you have for refuge. You shall give three cities on this side of Jordan, which would be the east side, and three cities shall you give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. So, 48 cities given to the Levites. Six of the 48 cities would be cities of refuge. If you were guilty of manslaughter different from murder. Manslaughter is the unintentional taking of another person's life. If you unintentionally took another person's life, you were to just run as fast as you could to get to one of these six cities of refuge in order to escape from a family member who was basically given the duty of avenging the death of that family member, seeking to avenge it. As long as you stayed within the city of refuge, you were protected. If you left the city of refuge, you no longer had the protection. And if the avenger of blood caught you outside of the city, he could take vengeance upon you. You had refuge only as long as you remained within the city. And you stayed there, God would make it clear, until the death of the high priest. And when the death of the high priest happened, then you would be totally exonerated and you could go back and live at home again. Now, all of that is under the assumption that you stood before the congregation and were found innocent of murder, but perhaps guilty of manslaughter. It was proven, okay, this was not premeditated. Yes, you didn't intend to take this person's life, but you did. Then that was given to you. Otherwise, you had to stay within the city of refuge for your whole life if the high priest didn't die. Now, here's the picture. Remember, a lot of pictures here for us in the Old Testament. Jesus is our city of refuge. And we all, first of all, the picture is this. We need to flee to Jesus for refuge in order to escape the penalty of death that's pronounced by God's law. The law can never save. Some people think that God gave the law for us to keep, and if we kept it good enough, it could save us. No, the law only judges us. It's interesting to see that as we read through the first five books of the Bible, and then we jump into the book of Joshua, Moses didn't take the children of Israel into the land of promise. Moses gave them the law, but he couldn't get them into the land of promise. And it was a guy named Joshua who brought them into the promised land. Guys, the law can never get us into heaven. It can never get us into eternal life. Our Joshua, Jesus, is the only one who can save us. The only one who can bring us into life and that more abundantly. We need to flee to Jesus for refuge from the penalty of our sin. Secondly, the picture is this. Even as these cities were located so as to be accessible from any point in Israel, so Jesus is accessible to anyone. He's accessible to us today. Paul says this in Romans 10. He says, we don't have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, and we don't have to descend into hell to bring Christ up. And in Romans 10, verse 8, it says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You know, there are those people who think, if I can work my way into heaven, I can work my way into a place of being safe from the penalty of sin. You know, the whole concept of the New Age thing, if I just can get transcend my physical and spiritual limitations and attain some perfect inner knowledge, then I will have arrived. It's not a matter of trying to ascend to some great spiritual place The lie of the New Age, it appeals to the pride of man. It plays perfectly upon the pride of man who will not humble himself to admit that he's a fallen sinner for whom God came down in order to do for man that which man could never do for himself. That's the lie of being saved by works, of jumping through religious hoops, of doing spiritual gymnastics, thinking that that's going to save you. And neither can we say, well, I have to descend into hell. I'll pay for my sins myself. I'll live the life of an ascetic. I'll inflict discomfort upon myself to atone for my sins. You know, to this day, before Easter, there are men in the Philippines who will literally have themselves nailed to a cross, hoping that by descending into the hell of self-punishment, they'll be saved. That somehow that will make things right between them and God. Paul says, no. You could never jump through enough spiritual hoops to get up into heaven and bring Jesus to you. And he says, you could never, ever pay enough on this side of hell for your sins to somehow get you to Jesus. He says, here's what it is. You simply call upon the name of the Lord and from a sincere heart believe in him and you'll be saved. So Jesus, our city of refuge. And again, this picture for us, there was to be signs that pointed clearly to these cities of refuge. Listen to this, Matthew 12:38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Where's the city of refuge? There's one sign that points to the place appointed by God for us to take refuge. And it's the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection, the empty tomb of Jesus points to him and says, he's the place of refuge. Jesus alone is risen from the dead. John 2:9, Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. No one else has done that. No one else can do that. And that's why we're told in Acts 4:12, Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one place we can run. God has made sure by the resurrection of Jesus that there's one pointer. There's one arrow pointing to the one place of refuge. Think of it like this. Suppose you're living in the Old Testament times and you accidentally killed your friend. And you ran as fast and as hard as you could, sincerely wanting refuge. But you weren't paying attention to the signs that pointed clearly to the six places alone that you could run to for refuge. But boy, you were energetic. You exerted yourself completely in attempting to escape. And you arrive at a city. But it's not one of the six appointed cities. And you get inside the gate of the city and you fall down and you're absolutely exhausted. You're thinking, I'm safe. But the avenger of blood grabs you and says, you're dead. And you say, dead? No way, I'm in the city. And he'll look at you and say, no, you're in a city, but it's not the city. And you could look at him and say, but I was sincere. And he'd look at you and say, sorely, you're sincerely wrong, and now you're a dead man. You didn't go to the appointed place of refuge. You see, God is so wonderful. He just sets it out from Genesis to Revelation. He sets out so clearly the way to be saved. And there are those today who say, you know, well, you can believe anything as long as you're sincere. As long as you really, really believe in what you your system, your philosophy, then you're going to be fine. No, there's not a choice. There's not an option. God has appointed for this world a singular city of refuge, if you would. And it's Jesus. And there are those who say, well, I just can't buy that God, who's supposed to be a God of love, would leave people out. I ran into Ron today at Starbucks And yesterday morning, Kathleen was saying, you know, pray for me. I'm going to visit my sister, and I'm going to tell her that we're going to be moving to the north of Iraq and to do mission work there. And she shared Christ with her sister. And they were in a restaurant. She shared Christ. And her sister looked at her and said, I find it hard to believe that you mean to tell me that maybe out of this whole restaurant, maybe there's two people who are going to go to heaven? I don't want to believe in that God. How can it be a God of love? Listen, that God has given us a way to be saved is not mean. It's not unloving. It's not restricting. It's loving. You see, he didn't have to provide a way of escape. And neither could he just casually toss aside his perfect justice. Somehow we think that God could say there's a penalty for sin, and then he could just casually ignore that he said, here's the just penalty for breaking my law, because that would make him unjust, and therefore it would make him less than God. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. God does love man. And the proof of his love for you and for me tonight is that he made the way. He made the way. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the definite article, only way to God. Even as in the Old Testament, God says, look, if you do this and you get this avenger of blood that's going to come rain down on you and take your life from you, I'll give you six specific places for you to be. But those are the only six places you'll be safe. Try number seven, you're dead. It points out to Jesus. It points forward to Jesus. And not only did God provide the singular way to be saved, he made it so simple to be saved, so simple that a child can be saved. Believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead. God's saying, look, I'm not going to make this confusing. I'll make it easy for you. I'll make it so there's only one way. You can't get confused. Isn't it interesting how man wants to make it confusing? So that somehow he can say, I figured it out. God says, no, you'll never figure it out on your own. Let me just signpoint it to you. See this empty grave? The one who died on a cross and was put in that grave and conquered that grave is the way. Read the sign and flee to Jesus. God goes on to say in verse 31, you cannot redeem or ransom a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death. Now God is speaking here about premeditated taking of somebody's life. And in that case, there was no remedy for you. If you were guilty of premeditated murder, you laid in wait, killed them deliberately, there was no mercy, even within the city of refuge. And I think it's something worth noting, that capital punishment is a divine directive. And here's why. Look at verse 33 and 34. Blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Defile not the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. God, who is just, says, there's got to be justice. And in his infinite wisdom, he says, this is justice for premeditated murder. Man can argue with it. Man can have issues with it. Man can go, I don't get it. I can't get my head around it. I can't get my heart around it. God just said, I'm just. The reason this is the way it has to be dealt with is because I'm just. And I'm dwelling with you. And I want you to recognize my standard of justice. So it brings us really, we're really kind of brought out to the end of the book of Numbers. And they're getting ready. They're just on the brink of entering into the land. They're at the plains of Moab. Moses, in not too long, will go up onto Mount Nebo and there die. And they're ready to go into the land. But we'll stay with Moses a little while longer in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy means the second law. It's not a different law. It's a review of the law that God had given. So praise the Lord, guys. You finished another book of the Old Testament.